We're just a little flock here tonight, but that's okay. The Lord's here. That's good.
Amen.
I'm glad for everybody online, too. You're such a blessing to us to have you tuning in every week or every time we have service in some of your cases, and I'm so thankful for you all. The Lord be with you and bless you. Let's pray as we begin here tonight. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we can turn our attention upon Thee, Lord. Oh God, that we have this opportunity this time, Lord, to open up the pages of Your Word, Lord. Oh God, that special guidance that You give us, that lamp unto our feet, oh Lord, that light unto our path, Lord. And I pray, oh God, that You'd be here, Lord Jesus. That Your words would speak to us, Lord, that Your word would speak to us, God, and oh Lord, that You go before us, Lord. We need You here. Oh God, we thank You for these opportunities, Lord. Oh God, it's Your goodness that brings us to this place, God. Oh Lord, it's Your goodness that brought us salvation, Lord. Oh God, that gave us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to perceive Thy goodness, Thy good things, God. Oh God, that we'd even know how to repent. Lord, I pray that You talk to us tonight. Oh God, that You'd stir our hearts. Oh God, we'd feel that call from Thee, Lord. Oh God, that we'd feel that need to draw nigh unto You here tonight. God, I pray that You'd stir us. Oh God, that You'd help us, Lord, in all our ways, God. Lord, that the strong man would be bound. Every hindering spirit, everything that would come against us, Lord, every thought, oh Lord, that's from beneath. God, we ask, oh Lord, that You'd guide, direct, and be here, Lord. Minister to us. God, I pray that You'd use me, Lord, as Your mouthpiece, and be here in a special way, Lord. For without You, we can do nothing. And I thank You, Jesus, and praise You, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Oh, praise the Lord. God is so good and so faithful. We're so privileged to know Him, that's for sure. We're going to open up to the book of Revelation and do some more studying in that book, and just want to say some things as before we get into that second chapter a little bit. I realized as I was studying a little bit more, there were some things I didn't mention last week, and perhaps they'll come out at this moment. I'm not quite sure, but you know, God in His goodness is—he's so good to us, and I believe He prompts us. I know it was while we were on our trip that I just began to read there from those second and third chapters of Revelation, and it just seemed like the Lord was telling me to strengthen those things which remain. And you know what? We're in perilous times. Many people have lost it. They don't even realize it, I think, quite often, but they've adopted things that are not in God's Word. They've embraced things that are not according to God's directions. And, you know, it goes on and on. There's all kinds of apostasy and things that have come into the churches that are not of God. And, wow, if it's a time to stand up, it's now. If it's a time to be true, it's now, because we're getting closer and closer to that great and final day of the Lord when He comes for His church, and He's expecting us to be that glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you know, we are challenged. I know I've just recently found myself crying out like never before that the Lord would revive us, that He would revive us, and He'd put the spirit of revival in our hearts so that we can be ready at that moment, that we can be ready to do the things that the Lord wants us to do and to have that strength that we need from Him, because there's nothing else that's going to strengthen us. It's not going to come through reading a book or the newspaper, turning on the news or listening to the weather or any such thing. It's going to come from God and His Word in the pages of this book. That's the only way we're going to have strength to stand in these troublous, perilous times. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Just want to go to the first chapter of Revelation for just a short time, and I just want to just mention a few things. It begins as a revelation of Jesus Christ. And as I had said last week, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. And He sent and signified it by His angel unto his servant John. And truly it is. It's Jesus revealed in the pages of this book. And this first chapter is really outstanding as far as revealing who Jesus is. There's quite a few details here in this first chapter that tell us who Jesus is and identify him. And just want to just briefly go over this. If we just look at the fourth verse here, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And of course, this is being addressed to those seven churches. They were real churches. They had really existed. And with the Lord's help, we're going to be studying that church at Ephesus tonight. And so he's addressing seven churches, and actually they still are there. They might not exist under the same names and all, but they are in the land that's now Turkey. And here John is addressing them. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So here he's addressing God Almighty, which is and which was and which is to come. And of course, Jesus was God robed in the flesh. He was him that was the living word that had spoke, let there be light in the beginning. That was Jesus come in the flesh. When he came to this world, he was that one which is and which was and which is to come. And then it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, again, identifying Jesus. Jesus was that faithful witness. He fulfilled all the prophecies that had been written of him in the books of Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets. All of those details were fulfilled precisely, one by one, to the exactness of that scripture. They were all fulfilled. And therefore, he's a faithful witness. And of course, he's the first begotten of the dead. Oh my, it made such a difference when he rose up from that grave, that death could not stop him, and his body didn't even know corruption. Of course, it's symbolic of the resurrection of his church that would follow, how we all will be raised from the dead. But he was the firstborn and the first begotten of the dead. And then it says, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And I found that word prince to be quite interesting. That word prince means first in rank and power or chief ruler. That's who Jesus is. He's first. First in rank and power and or the chief ruler. That's Jesus. So he's the prince of the kings of the earth. And of course, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he paid that price. No one else could have ever have done it. He was that perfect Lamb of God without blemish. And of course, this was ordained before the foundation of the world that he would come in the flesh, God robed in flesh, to redeem his people and to wash away their sins by that special atonement that he did for us at Calvary. And of course, he made us kings and priests unto God. And his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then just looking at verse 8, again, identifying Jesus. Here it says he's Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And then it says the beginning and the ending, which is, and again, and which was, and which is to come. And this time, the words Almighty are added here, the Almighty. So all of these precious scriptures identify Jesus, who had come in the flesh, this revelation of Jesus Christ. And while this book states in verse 11, again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he told John, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so praise the Lord. And then it talks about how he walked in the middle of those candlesticks, those seven candlesticks. And we know the word seven is again and again follows in the book of Revelation. And it is an expression of fullness when you take it first of all from the Greek and then from the Hebrew, from the words seba, meaning full and abundant and complete, an expression of fullness. And we talked about how there was a Son of Man walking in the midst of the candlesticks. And of course, those seven candlesticks represented those seven churches that were addressed. And likewise, I believe our Lord and God, our Savior, is also in the midst of the candlesticks tonight. His church, His true church, which has been bought by the Lord without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And, you know, I it's so precious. This one, like unto the Son of Man, He was clothed with a garment down to the foot. In other words, He was ready to judge. His work was over. And it says He was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is apparel of a high priest. And Jesus indeed is our great high priest. And it describes Him, His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Oh my, this is a description of the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. And talks about His eyes like flames of fire, piercing, seeing all things. All things are naked and open in the eyes of Him of whom we have to be. That's our God who knows all things, sees all things, and there's nothing that is hidden from Him. Of course, it talks about His feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a fire. Nothing could destroy Him. He could walk on fire. It wouldn't bother Him at all, that fine brass. And those feet are going to trample and crush and judge one of these days. All things are going to be put under His feet when all of this is over, according to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and Psalms 110, and other places in God's holy word. So it talks about then His voice as a sound of many waters. And of course it talks about how He had the seven stars in His right hand. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We know that's the word of God. And it says His countenance was as a sun shining, or shineth in His strength. Oh my, there's nothing brighter than that. The glory of God upon the Son of God. It's going to be something. We know it when He was transfigured there during His ministry, how His face glowed. At that point, we know that when Moses came down from the mount, they couldn't look on Moses' face because he had been with God, and his face shone in such a way that he had to put a veil on his face. But that's our God. His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. And you know, Revelation, the 21st chapter, talks about that city that has no need of the sun, because the glory of the Lord is going to light it. The glory of God is going to light it. And the Lamb, the Lord Jesus is going to be the light thereof. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The whole earth is going to glow with the glory of God, that new heavens and the new earth that's prepared for His people. But I'm going to get into the second chapter of Revelation. And I think it's so precious, as I stated, these portions of scriptures have been written unto those seven churches that were in Asia. And I think it's just amazing that God, in His wisdom and in His mercy, would have taken the time to devote His personal attention to these seven churches. He called out things that were good among them, things that they could be commended for, and then there were problems that He also indicated and brought to their attention. I think that's God's mercy. The scripture talks about in Hebrews how He chastises those He loves, and there are times that things aren't just quite right. And we're told in the scripture that we need to examine ourselves and see whether we be right in the eyes of God. And likewise, it's God's mercy that would call attention to problems and things that are not according to His best wishes and desires, ways that the church surely should be. And here in the Revelations, the second and third chapter, He writes according to those dictates in His heart, those things that He felt were needed to address there in those seven churches. And so we're going to begin here in the second chapter of Revelation. And of course, He's talking to that church of Ephesus. And just As I began, I'm just going to say Ephesus was an important city. It was a seacoast city. It was on the western coast of Asia Minor. It's Turkey these days. But there it was. It was opulent. It was rich. It was wealthy. The Temple of Diana was located there. It was one of the seven wonders of the world, and it made the city famous. And it was also the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And it was an important city. But wow, there was a church there. God had founded a church in the book of Acts, the 19th chapter of Acts. And it was a glorious church that had been founded by Paul. And just to lay the foundation here, I'd like us to go to Acts 19 for a few minutes. I just want to point out a few things so that we can put it all together as we study here tonight. So let's go to Acts, the 19th chapter. And of course, these are precious scriptures. They're well known to us. But it talks about, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Somehow he could tell by looking at them that they were disciples of the Lord. And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" So they were believers. They had embraced the gospel as far as they knew it. But they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And so Paul asked them right away then, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And of course they answered, they said, "Unto John's baptism. And of course, so therefore they had believed on him whom God would send, but they hadn't known Jesus, obviously, and they had only been baptized by John the Baptist. So what happened next? Paul said in verse 4, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And what did this mean to them? It says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It seems that they immediately realized that they needed to be rebaptized. Yes, they had been baptized once, and many times when we meet new people, they too have been baptized, sometimes many, many times, but often it hasn't been done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And here we find these precious people in Ephesus, and again, they were believers. They had believed according to John the Baptist's declarations and the truth that he proclaimed. And of course, I believe they had an understanding of God's word. But they readily obeyed Paul when he said that they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They willingly were baptized. They took that name upon themselves. They needed that authority of the name of the Lord Jesus in their lives, and so therefore it says when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I like what happens next. It says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So immediately after they were baptized, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Ghost came upon them. They could tell, they could know it, because they spake with tongues and they prophesied. And praise the Lord, I think that's the pattern that it should be these days. Here were believers, and then they received the gospel as it was laid out for them. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then with the laying on of hands, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. It says, and all the men were about 12. And it talks about how Paul then in that 8th verse, he went into the synagogue, the place where the Jewish people met, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And it worked. For 3 months he was able to stay there and speak with the Jewish people there in the synagogue. But then it says, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So there came a point where he could no longer stay in that synagogue. It says, their hearts were hardened, their divers were hardened, and they just wouldn't hear it. They said, so they believed not. You know, he went as far with them as he possibly could, but there came a point where he couldn't minister to them anymore. Their hearts hardened, and it was over as far as his ministry right there. But God gave him another opportunity. He was able to go then and preach and teach in a school of one Tyrannus. And this was a wonderful opportunity, obviously. It says in verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. While the Lord was doing a mighty work there in the city of Ephesus, while this school that continued for the space of 2 years, and it's amazing, it says, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it spread in a miraculous way, so that the gospel was not hidden. It was proclaimed abroad wherever they went. And miracles also accompanied it. I'm persuaded that God has miracles for his church today. And just as they were wrought by the hands of Paul, I believe God has a ministry for his people today. Special miracles that need to happen. And it was to the extent that people would just bring handkerchiefs or aprons to Paul and have him anoint those articles. And just because they were anointed in the name of the Lord Jesus, and there was faith and inspiration, those diseases departed from the receivers of those articles. And it says, also the evil spirits went out of them. So there was the casting out of devils, and oh my, and the diseases departing. So these mighty works continued here. And of course, these people, it was beautiful what the Lord was doing. If you look at verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, because there were 7 sons of one Sceva, who was a Jew, and they weren't believers, and they tried to get rid of evil spirits, and they didn't have that power. They didn't have the authority. They weren't baptized in the name of Jesus, so they didn't have that authority, and those evil spirits would not respond. They said, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who are ye? And those evil spirits leaped on these men who tried to cast them out and overcame them and prevailed against them. Oh my, we need the power of the blood of Jesus. We need that authority of the name. And this was such an event. These men fled out of the house naked and wounded. Those evil spirits had the advantage over them, because they did not have the authority and the power that goes with casting out of devils. This became well known to all the Jews and Greeks. And the Lord used this incident that his name was magnified, and fear fell on all of them. They could see that they better not tread on serpents and scorpions unless they had the power of God in their life. And verse 18 says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. There were acts of repentance. This is truly a good description of repentance. People believing, they came, they confessed, and they showed their deeds. In other words, they repented and they got rid of stuff. It talks about how many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They brought those things that were in their households that were not right, those curious arts, things that belonged to the occult. They brought them together, they were burned, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver's worth. And you know what it says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. But this was the beginning here at that church of Ephesus. It was mighty. God was working majorly in that city in such a way that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of God. It was precious. You know, there was true works of repentance. There were miracles. There was the casting out of devils. It was all working, and God was doing a mighty work there in Ephesus. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And of course, he did it as long as he could. There came a time when there was a riot because they were worshipers of Diana, those that had not believed, and there came a point when those that were the creators, so to speak, of those idols were distraught and wanted revenge, I guess you could say. This Demetrius was upset because he no longer his silver shrines were selling like they had once, and therefore, oh my, he tried to intervene and call them together, and there was quite a stir. Confusion developed as there was crying out, and great is Diana the Ephesians, and the whole city was caught in confusion, and some of the believers were caught and taken advantage of at that certain moment. But the Lord was working there. The Lord was working, and that uprising was put down. It was completely put down. The Lord worked it all out so that it was brought to naught. And the authorities were able to hush it up. So God had worked mightily in that church at Ephesus. And going back here to Revelation, the second chapter, we read in the first verse, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, the churches, the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of his churches." And he began to address this church of Ephesus, and we've got to realize it's down the road a little bit. When John was on the Isle of Patmos, he was an old man by then. It was AD 95 from what can be figured here, and so many years had gone by. So the church obviously had changed somewhat. I'm sure many of the elder people had passed on, gone to be with the Lord, and so the younger generations had risen up, and here's what the Lord had to say for that moment. Verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Now these sound like good things. There were works, there were things that you could see that were being manifested, revealed there in this church at Ephesus, and their labors. They were laboring, they were doing something, they were busy, obviously. And it talked about their patience. And then it says, "How thou canst not bear them which are evil." Oh, they came against the evil. They could see clearly through that. And in this day and age, too, there's so much evil that's obvious. And I think we often talk about the things in this world and in the church world and even in the world around us and those false prophets, those false preachers, those televangelists that stand up and declare things that are not according to God's word and declare that they are apostles often. That's happening at our very time that we live in too, but it happened back here too. And they were standing up against that. It says, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." They examined the works of these individuals and found that what they were declaring and saying and doing was not according to Scripture. That was good. They were discerning. They could tell. That's good. And then it says, "has borne," in other words, has tolerated, "and has patience." Again, patience is mentioned. And it says, "and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." It sounds so good. It sounds like there's a people here that are busy working for the Lord and even doing things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were laboring, they were working, and they didn't faint. But then the scripture goes on. There was something wrong here. There was something that wasn't right in their midst. And verse 4 says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. My, it sounded so good. They were busy. They were working for the Lord. But there was something that they had forgotten. It says somehow they had left their first love, that zeal that they had at the beginning, that church in the 19th chapter of Acts, oh, that was so zealous for the Lord, where all those mighty works were done, where those signs and wonders followed. And oh my, they were willing to repent and give their lives to the Lord and do the right things. But something had happened. Something had happened. Oh yes, they still were continuing. They were still doing this. They were still doing that. They still looked busy. They had a zeal. They were, you know, they had tried them. They said they were apostles and discovered that they were not, and all of this. But there was something wrong. They had lost their first love. Oh my, there's so many things that we need to love. We need to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That needs to be foremost in our heart, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I know we need to love the truth like nothing else. We've got to buy the truth and sell it not. It's that great treasure that is hidden in the field. When we find the truth, oh, it's worth everything, that love that we have for the truth that must be in our heart, that value, that esteem, that endearment for the things of God. And of course, in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about those that did not receive the love of the truth. We just look there a minute. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, just want to read a few verses. It talks about that time when the wicked one would be revealed. And verse 9 says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Something to contemplate here. And it talks about him coming with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And the reason being because they received not the love of the truth. They didn't love the truth. It wasn't in their heart. They hadn't bought the truth and esteemed it with all of their life. It says they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. In other words, there were other things that had more importance in their living, things that they valued more than the truth of Almighty God. And it says in verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. It's going to be a horrible thing if God sends delusion. I don't know if there's any way out of it. If God sends a delusion on a people so that they can no longer comprehend what's right, what's wrong, what's truth, it's a horrible condition to be in. And it says that they should believe a lie. It's people who think they're okay these days. They think they're going to be okay if the Antichrist comes and all at once we all have to receive a mark in our forehead or in our right hand in order to buy and sell. They think they're going to be okay, but wow, if they're not living for God, if they don't have a love of the truth in their heart, how are they going to stand? If that's not foremost in their life, how are they going to stand? It says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion. They're going to think it's okay. They're going to be confused that they should believe a lie. And it says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh my, that awesome time is coming. It's before us, and we have to love the truth with all our life. We have to esteem it highly. The pages of this word have to be dear in our heart like nothing else. But we need that love, that first love in our heart. Amen. Let's go to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke 10, and wow, we'll go to Jesus' testimonial here, his words, his story here. mighty things happened in that 10th chapter of Luke. But there's something I want to bear out here. We look at the 25th verse. There was a certain lawyer that came to Jesus. It's Luke, the 10th chapter, and verse 25. And it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" It sounded like a good question. It's one that many people need to ask. Actually, all of us need to ask, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And this man, this lawyer, answering, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And I know in Matthew, Jesus said, on those premises, all the law and the prophets hang on that premise. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. That was the first and great commandment mentioned there in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And then the second one was like unto it, "And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And that's what the law and the prophets hung upon. Those were the important concepts that the Lord had tried to instill in his people from the very beginning there, under even the law. And Jesus said unto that lawyer, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." But that lawyer wanted to test the issue a little further, and he wanted to justify himself. He thought he was a pretty good guy. He thought he had lived according to those commandments, I think. And so he just, you know, he wanted to just be a little testy here. And he asked a question, another question. He says, willing to justify himself in the 29th verse here, and said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I don't know if he's trying to trick the Lord or what. Who is my neighbor, you know? Loving thy neighbor as thyself. So Jesus told the story. He told the story of a certain man. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It says in the next verse, the 30th verse, that he fell among thieves. Those thieves stripped him of his raiment, his garment. They wounded him. And then they left, leaving him half dead. And I'm sure they robbed him too. They took all up, I would guess, and left him there. They didn't care about him as a person. They just wanted what was on him. And they left him just laying there. And then the story goes on that Jesus told us. And it says in verse 31, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." A priest. A man who should have known the law. A priest. He came by. And he saw that man laying there by the road without his garments, all wounded, most likely moaning and groaning, looking half dead, and in reality half dead. But that religious man, that priest, just went, passed by, went to the other side, ignored that man by the road. And then verse 32 says, "And likewise a Levite," another man, an Israelite, who should have known better, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. He maybe came and stared and looked at him and, oh my, maybe even thought, "Well, I wonder what I should do." But it says he passed by on the other side. He ignored this man. Then it talks about a certain Samaritan as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. The Samaritan was considered a stranger. And they weren't esteemed highly by the Jews at all. In fact, they hated them. They would just go out of their way to ignore them. They wouldn't go through Samaria oftentimes. They would just go a long way around Samaria rather than cope with the Samaritans. They couldn't bear them. But here is a Samaritan, and he's journeying, and he saw this man by the roadside who was wounded and naked and half dead, and the Samaritan, this stranger, had compassion on him. He had compassion on him, it says. And he went to this man, and when he saw him, he bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. Then he put him on his own beast, and then he brought him to an inn, a place where he could be cared for, and he took care of him there at the inn. And then it says, on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and 2 pence would have been a denarius, a silver Roman coin, and it was worth a day's wages. He paid that 2 pence for this man. He was a stranger. He didn't know this man, but yet he had compassion on him. And it says he gave them to the host, the innkeeper there, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So not only did he take this man to a place where he could be cared for, and he did what he could do right there on the spot, binding up those wounds and pouring in the oil and the wine, which I'm sure would have been like a disinfectant or an antiseptic, and just, you know, putting him on his own beast. He probably walked beside that beast so that injured man could ride on his donkey or whatever the animal was, and then he took him to an inn. And not only that, he said to the innkeeper, just, I'm going to leave him here, and whatever expenses incur while I'm gone, I'll take care of it. I'll repay thee when I get back. And so Jesus said to this lawyer who had asked these questions, which now these 3 thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And of course, that lawyer said in verse 37, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Oh my, what a story Jesus was telling. He was speaking of compassion. He was talking about loving, taking care of somebody that he didn't even know, who was a complete stranger, somebody by the wayside, and applauding the Samaritan for taking care of him. Oh my, that fervent charity that the Lord would have in his church. He said that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. This is all a part of that first love, that compassion that the Lord gives us. I just want to go to some scriptures to also cement this that are given to us in the epistles in the New Testament here. Let's go to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, for a moment here. If we look at the 8th verse, it says, 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and above all things, this is important, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And it talks about using hospitality one to another without grudging. It talks about, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These are expectations of our Heavenly Father for those that are His children, that we would have a fervent, a red-hot, glowing charity, a love among ourselves. It says it shall cover the multitude of sins. You know, our Lord Jesus paid for our sins, and His love surely does cover all sins, no matter what they are. But there is a fervency, there is a love that God expects His children to have too. Let's also go over to 2 Peter, the next epistle here, and just let's look at this flow chart that the Lord gave us here as Christians. If we look at the first chapter of 2 Peter, looking at verse 4, it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has called us. We've got a heavenly calling that we could be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we can become like Jesus, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he tells us how to do it. This is amazing. Here it says, and besides this, giving all diligence. Diligence is our best effort. It says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You see, when we come to the Lord, we have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you have to have faith, or you can't even begin to serve the Lord. But then, to that faith, we add virtue, that moral excellence, that chastity, those dear things, that righteousness that comes forth to our faith, we add it. And then knowledge that comes by studying God's word and applying it to our hearts. And then it talks about temperance, being self-controlled and self-restrained. And so we add that to our lives. See, we got to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are admonished to do that. So we come to God with faith, but there's got to be growth after that. I'm sorry, sometimes I've seen people come to the Lord, and way too often I've come to the Lord, I've seen them come to the Lord and be so excited, the good things of God, and realizing what a miracle salvation is, and all those wonderful things, and they give their lives to the Lord, and you know what, for a little while, yeah, there's some growth, there's some receiving of the good things of God, and there's some giving up, because part of our coming to the Lord is repentance and realizing that there's things in our lives that are not in conformity to the Scripture. So all of that, I you could see that maybe for a while, and yet I think I've seen people who've come to the Lord and haven't changed a bit. Come on, there's something wrong. We've got to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're not going to become like Jesus. We're not going to become like Christ. We're not going to come to that full stature that he has for his children. We're going to be dead. We're going to be stagnant. We're not going to be able to grow. But here is how to grow. We add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience. It's not easy to have patience. And then to patience, godliness, being like God. See, we're climbing up a ladder. We're striving to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he called us to become that divine nature that's in Jesus Christ. And then it says, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Just being kind and being kind one to another. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That brotherly kindness. And then it says, and to brotherly kindness, charity. I'll tell you what, charity is a love that Jesus had for his church. It's a love that gives without expectations. It just gives because it loves. And it's not given with that intention that there should be something in return. That's agape love. That's the love that Jesus has for his children, his bride. And again, that's the full stature in Christ that we need to attain, that we need to strive for, that we need to work for. And Peter wrote, it says, for in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things abide in you. See, we're striving for the mastery. We're to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And we have to strive for it. It's not going to come automatic. We're not just going to all at once come to the Lord and be like Jesus. Oh my, there's a lot. There's a lot of realizations that we're going to have if we're going to be like him, if we're going to enter into those gates. So many people just come and just stay like they are, or just grow a little bit and just remain. It seems like there's not that continual striving and reaching out and trying to attain the mastery. But we need to, if we're following this flow chart as Peter laid it out here in 2 Peter, it says, these things be in you and abound, they shall be neither barren. We want to have fruit when we stand before the Lord. We don't want to be barren. We don't want to be empty. We've got to have something to give Him. There's got to be fruit in our life. Or it says, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so many times when you talk to people, you realize that they have a little portion of the Scriptures in their heart and have a little knowledge of the Scripture, but there's so many things that aren't comprehended or understood. And, you know, you've got to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't rightly divide the word of truth unless you've studied, unless you know it. And I'll tell you what, that's quite an assignment. Because there's continually more and more and more that can be gleaned from God's Word. It's so precious. As we know, you can read a portion of Scripture once and gain from it, and then read it again the second time and find something entirely new. It's that treasure. It's that pearl of great price that we must buy, that we must study for, that we must be approved of, that workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But it says here in the 9th verse of 2 Peter, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see it afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Oh, see, there's people that don't grow, that don't attain to this. And it's likened unto blindness here, somebody that can't see afar off. They just had a little glimmer at the beginning of heaven, but they forgot. They forgot what the race was all about and that they needed to strive for the mastery. And they forgot that they were purged from their old sins and what the Lord had done for them. But it says in verse 10, wherefore the rather, don't be like that, those that forget. Those that are blind, don't be like that. It says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, your best effort, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. See, it's not going to be automatic. We've got to strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Luke, the 10th chapter there. Or it's in Luke. And so, you know, there's a work, there's an effort to make our calling and election sure. And it says, if you do these things, you shall never fall. There's assurance there. If we're really striving, if we're really working at it, if we have these characteristics that are brought forth, then we're not going to fall because we're walking by the grace of God, and we're doing the things that He would have us to do. If we have that charity in our heart, then we're esteeming each other better than ourselves. There's something about it, and that's brought out in the book of Philippians, that how we are to esteem each other better than ourselves. That's so important. And I know we're also to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's all written in the book. You know, we were told also in Galatians not to be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And it tells us as we have opportunity to do good unto all men, and especially unto them that are of the household of faith. Oh, there has to be that love in our heart. If we're truly serving the Lord, if we're loving the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, then surely we'll be striving for the mastery. We'll be striving to have a true charity, that charity that covers a multitude of sins. Because if you've reached that height in the Lord, then you're not going to care about other things that might be important to other people. You're not going to have room in your heart for envy or strife or resentment or bitterness, or you're not going to be competitive and worry about the other person. You're going to want them to do well, you know, and you're not going to have ill feelings and hurt. And you're going to be forgiving. You're going to forgive those that hurt you because you know the love of Christ. It's covered all your sins. That love of Jesus that he had for his church has covered all your sins. And therefore you can forgive because you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven much. And praise the Lord, so we can go on to strive for the mastery and the good things of God. Praise the Lord. We can do those things if we're truly working to be a child of God. We're really working to make our calling and election sure. Again, it's not easy. Some people just, you know, maybe they didn't count the cost before they came to the Lord. And just, you know, perhaps came to the Lord just thinking it'd be a better life. But there is a price that we pay. As we grow in the Lord, we realize, you know, it's when we stand before God, just whatever we had to do is going to be worth it. Because his promises are yea and amen. And he's promised us so many things. Of course, otherwise, we're going to be condemned. So he puts it in our heart to enter in at the straight gate and to work out that salvation with fear and trembling so that we can have that fervent charity among ourselves, that love, that esteem, so we can love our neighbor as ourselves, so we can make our calling and election sure. Again, there was a problem in this church of Ephesus. They had been so glowing hot and so busy for the Lord there in that 19th chapter of Acts. And again, something happened. Something happened in their hearts so that they lost that first love, that first love, that zeal. Oh my, when you come to the Lord, you're so excited. The love of Jesus fills your life, your heart. And you know, you can't help but love everybody under those circumstances when the Lord is so near and so precious, and you can feel it in your life in such a glowing way. But somehow people, sometimes as time continues, often these things get forgotten. They get forgotten and kind of left behind. And pretty soon just there's a norm. And you know, forgetting that we've been purged from our old sins, that we're a new creature in Christ and all of that. But here, that church had a problem. They had lost their first love, and it was serious. It didn't matter. They also hated the deeds of Nicolaitans. And this is brought out in the sixth verse here in Revelation. And this was important too, because as we continue this study in Revelation, we're going to understand that one of the churches had gone forward and embraced the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And this was not good. And from what I can gather, the Nicolaitans felt it was lawful to eat things that were offered to idols. This had been strictly forbidden in the scripture. The law had been reinstated in the 15th chapter of Acts, even for the Gentile church, that they were not to eat things that were offered to idols. That was in the 15th chapter of Acts, the letters that were sent to the Gentile churches. And Paul talked about it also in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. But that was one of their doctrines, the Nicolaitans. And then another thing that they embraced, they encouraged, mixed in with idolatrous worship. Oh my, I have a feeling that in this world that we live in today, that there's a whole lot of mixing in. There's a whole lot of compromising, even in churches that should know better. Oh, so many churches have embraced things that are not of God. There are often you would find practices that could be Eastern religion, part of Eastern religions, incorporated into so-called Christian churches. I know yoga is one of those things that often is in churches. And you might find Harry Potter. You might find C.S. Lewis materials. And just because C.S. Lewis, I mean, he claimed that he was Christian. And he wrote things like Mere Christianity and the Screwtape Letters. And wow, you know, you have these letters. You got an old devil advising a young devil in those Screwtape letters. And then there's the Chronicles of Narnia. And here he combined myth and fantasy with moral principles. And they're taught. These things are taught in churches. God forbid, they don't belong in the church of the living God. But we live in this time when there's compromising. And people have forgotten what God's word declares. They've forgotten what it's like to be a Christian. It's again and again, it's part of what's happened in our own day and age. But it was part of the deeds of the Nicolaitans that they embraced and mixed in with idolatrous practice. And thought it was okay. And then they also denied God as the creator of the universe and attributed the creation to other powers instead. Should have known better. But they embraced all these things, and there were other things like the doctrine of community of women, which was licentious in conduct and in deed. So many things were wrong. And thank God that church at Ephesus had hated those deeds. They had stood out against it. And the Lord said, which I also hate. So praise the Lord. And then in verse 7 here it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's so beautiful. The Lord gives space to repent. Amen. You know, he sent his prophets to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, to warn them. He sent the prophets to the kings of Israel and of Judah. And some of them heard. But oftentimes the prophets were ridiculed and mocked and even condemned, even killed and martyred oftentimes. But God does give space to repent. It's so precious that he would have mercy on his people in such a way that he would give space to repent. And so in verse 7 it says, he that hath an ear, if you can hear this, if you're listening, if you're tuned in to the Spirit of God, then let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a warning. This is a warning to the church of Ephesus. It says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. They were fallen because they had left their first love. We've got to consider this. I know the scripture tells us to examine ourselves, to see whether we be in God, to see whether we be right. It says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is how serious it was that they had lost their first love, that they no longer had that zeal, that love for the truth, that love for one another, that love for God, that charity in their heart. It somehow had gone by the way. They had forgotten it. But the Lord gave them opportunity. He gave them chance to repent here. In verse 7 it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That tree of life. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Let's just quickly go to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. Genesis 3, and let's look at verse 22. This is, of course, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God, there were all those consequences, all those curses that were put on them, on their seed, and of course, even on the creation. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Suddenly their eyes are open. And now they knew good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, there was a tree of life in that garden. And if they would have partaken of it, they would have lived forever. And in the sinful state that they were in, it would have been horrible. To live forever in sin, God had a better way. And it says in verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Verse 24, so he drove out the man And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Oh, he did not want them to partake of that tree of life. It would have been a miserable condition, a miserable state to be in. But it had been in that beautiful Garden of Eden. And there, now, sin entered into the world, everything changed. And so therefore, those cherubims were placed, that flaming sword, to turn away anybody or anything that might try to attempt to get to that tree of life. That tree of life is in heaven. And if we go to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, I just want to show you this precious scripture about the tree of life. The 22nd chapter of Revelation. And verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manners of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Of course, there shall be no more curse. The curses are over, so now we have access to that tree of life." And it says in verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Praise the Lord, what beautiful provisions. And let's just continue here, just skipping a little bit in this 22nd chapter. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." But praise the Lord, there's that tree of life for those that enter into the city, for those that do his commandments, that they might have right to that tree of life. The Lord hasn't forgotten it. It's going to be there for the healing of the nations. It's going to be there for the benefit of his church. In that city that's coming down from God out of heaven, that new heaven, that new earth that's prepared for them that love him. Praise the Lord. And it's open for us. It's open for the people of God. If you look at that 17th verse here in Revelation 22, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Oh, God has given us many provisions. And he's given us opportunity. We have opportunity right now to be right with the Lord and to examine ourselves and just to contemplate and regard what we could do better for the kingdom of God's sake, so that we can have that charity, that love for God, so that we can be overcomers. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." You have to overcome. There's striving down here. There's struggles. There's hardships. It's not easy. It's a straight gate. It's a straight walk. It's a path that doesn't meander here and there. It just goes forward. You can't go to the right or to the left. I know when we were going through the mountains on our journey, Brother Tim and I, you know, Tim would say sometimes as we were driving, "Well, there's no room for error here. You know, if you go to the edge, you'd be down the cliff, down the bank, down the mountain, whatever, you know, and go round and around. You had to be careful. You had to watch where you're going, and you had to be cautious, all of that." But so it is our journey here in life. It's a straight way. It's a straight walk. It's a narrow path. The gate is straight. and it doesn't wander here or there. You just have to keep on that road. If you go to the right or the left, you might soon be going in the wrong direction. And many people have done this. They maybe thought they could go liberal one day and thought they would do a thing or two that, you know, they maybe had once enjoyed in the past, and perhaps they did that and never got back on the path, because, well, if you step off it, will you ever get back on it? No, God is merciful. He does call people to repentance. But again, oh my, you may never get back on it if you wander off it. Oh, yeah, it's so true. But here we are, we're challenged here tonight. That church at Ephesus did so well at the beginning. They were a zealous church, and all of Asia heard the gospel. They were willing to repent and give their lives to the Lord and give up all those books and curious arts that were wrong and that they needed to get rid of in order to please the Lord. But it didn't bother them, because they loved the Lord. They had a first love. They had a fervency. They had a glow. They had a desire to serve the Lord. Other things didn't matter. Just to serve the Lord, to seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Oh, praise the Lord. The challenge is up to us tonight, too. I don't know that we would be better than the church at Ephesus, but God gives us opportunity. He gives us space to repent. He gives us space to get close to the Lord and to do the first works, to have that first love. And I pray that we'd all get on our knees. It's been like the Lord's been just compelling me. I've been crying out and asking that God would give us the spirit of revival, that we could be revived in the sight of the Lord and do the works that He would have us to do while there is yet day, while there is yet time. Praise the Lord. Amen.